John MacArthur, in his commentary on Hebrews, makes an interesting story. I think it's a story, it's an illustration, it's not necessarily something literal. But he speaks about this small church village which had a sign post on the outside, and the sign said, "We preach Christ crucified." And with the passing of time, some new leaders came to the church, and they realized that there's more to the message of the Bible than Christ crucified. And it is true, there's many things in the Bible. They said, well, we need to also add the moral and ethical lessons that we know that we could learn from Christ. And they started doing that. They started adding lessons and moral examples and courage paradigms about Christ. And at the same time they were doing those things, a spider web started to build a web around the sign. And now the sign only read, "We preach Christ." And then as the time went by, even more clever people came to that church, and they were new leaders, and they had better ideas how to promote the church and have more people attracted and come to hear the sermon and to expand the church. And they said, well, ultimately, we can preach those truths not only from the Bible but from other sources, because we know that all truth is God's truth. So we could also preach moral things and interesting things and relevant things also from other sources, not necessarily the Bible. And the spider web continued growing, and now it only said, "We preach." Any coincidence with modern reality is not a coincidence. It's what has actually happened. We now just preach. We don't want the old rugged cross. We don't want the wonderful cross where the Savior died. And this week in Miami, we had a huge festival. One of the young guys, actually Chris, gave me the name of it, Ultra Fest. And techno and rave music, I don't even know what is that, how it sounds like, but all of these celebrities of that world gathered in Miami Beach, and thousands flocked to Miami Beach, and traffic was a disaster, and everybody was pretty excited with this music festival. And why is it? Why is music so attractive? Why music makes people even leave or choose churches? Two most divisive things in churches, you know what they are? Homeschooling and music. Believe it or not. What is the power of music? Well, music is the instrument that releases a legal drug. We can get a high with music, don't we? When you hear the music you like, you get these things released into your brain that actually create a pleasant state. That's why we think so many silly things when we're listening to the song we like, and we even create a make-believe world because we get a high. We get drugged with our own endorphins released by the music. That's not negative. The longest book in the Bible is a hymnal, the book of Psalms, because God wanted us to use that legitimately in worship. I mean, hearing Psalm 15 sung today came to me in a very special way, even in a special way that doesn't come just when I read it. And that psalm was written to be sung by the Jews. So there's nothing wrong with that. Even in some of our cars, music starts before we start the engine, right? We put the and then you turn on the engine, because we're just drawn to music. And there's something similar. In our generation, I've seen the proliferation of Christian conferences like I've never seen before. There's a conference every weekend. You say, why is that? Why so many conferences? Because we listen to preaching the same way we listen to music. We want to hear the gifted speakers of our day to see if they also tickle something, release inside us that give us the secret and the key to the Christian life. So we also to those gifted speakers in their conferences. But God has left us with only one sound that does have an eternal impact. Only one sound left to mankind. that can really dent your life forever. Do you want to know what that sound is? The sound of Christ and Him crucified. That's the message Paul preached. To the Greeks, that sound was madness. To the Jews, who waited for a triumphant, warrior-type, kingly, royal Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of Israel, that sound of Christ crucified, Messiah crucified, was a stumbling block. And our text this morning in our series on Hebrews touches on that subject of Christ crucified. If you open with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we will read verses 1 through 10. This is our 21st installment on our series on Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. The Word of God reads in the copy I use. For the law, sin has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And may God bless the reading of His Word. These verses summarize what we have been considering for the last 20 weeks about Hebrews. And it is the purpose of the writer to present the supremacy of Christ over all of the Old Testament symbols, characters, rituals, commandments, and rites. The supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament priests. The supremacy of Christ over the sacrifices, over the high priest, over the tabernacle, over Moses, over angels, over all of what these Jews knew, because God intended to make Christ the center of all things, the pivotal point in the whole history of the universe. And now the writer focuses his thesis to present the supremacy of Christ on the supremacy of his sacrifice. The nature of his superiority does not lie only on his office, but also on his offering and on his sacrifice. And the outline is actually a simple gospel presentation. There's nothing special in this passage, nothing you do not know, and perhaps the simplest way to look at it is to consider the divine rejection that is seen in verses 1 through 4. The limitations of the Old Testament sacrifices to satisfy God's justice. Secondly, the divine remedy. And then what did God do? Because it is God who takes the initiative in all of this. What did God do to deal with this dissatisfaction of the Old Testament sacrifices? We see that in the incarnation of His Son. And then the divine restitution. What is the effect of that remedy that God brings? We are eternally sanctified as a result of what Christ did on the cross. His death, His expiating, His cleansing, His atoning death in our place on the cross. Let us try to tackle that one by one and see what do we learn from this passage. First, consider with me the divine rejection. the fact that the ceremonial system did not and could not satisfy God's justice because it was only a shadow. That's what we see in verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Now, there's a little metonymy in the passage. That's a figure of speech in which you just use a phrase to unveil or to convey a whole concept. When he says the good things to come, he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about Christ, salvation, and all of the blessings, the Holy Spirit, all of the blessings that we have and we enjoy that were inaugurated in the new covenant. And what he's trying to say is that grace that we now enjoy in fullness was only viewed in shadows in the Old Testament. Notice that he is not saying there was no grace in the Old Testament. That's a mistake that many people make, assuming that there was a dispensation of the law in which people were saved by the law, and now we're in a dispensation of grace. That's a heresy. People could never be saved by the law. God never gave the law to anyone to save them because it is impossible to be saved that way. The law, the passage says, was a shadow, a skia, a shadowy silhouette. But the body that projected that shadow was Christ. That's exactly what Colossians 2:17 says. Christ is the one who presents the substance and the real meaning and the real purpose of all of those things we read in the Old Testament that had to do with the ceremonies of the law. I think I've told you before that when I was little, I loved to take a piece of paper and a coin underneath and take a pencil and just scratch over the paper and see the coin reflect on the paper. Well, that coin reflected on the paper, that was the Old Testament. That was the ceremonies. That was the law. That was the rites. But the real coin that is behind is Christ. And that's what we get. We are shown the real coin. And some of those Old Testament characters, they understood that. What do you think Moses did when everything, the tabernacle, the law, all the ceremonies, all the details of how to deal with the Levites and the sacrifices and the offerings, what do you think that when that was over, Moses did? Oh, wonderful. I have a lot to do. You know what he asked God? Show me your glory. Say, Moses, are you crazy? You've been 40 years here, 40 days, and you've seen all kinds of things, and I've given you all of the details and even shown you the heavenly tabernacle. God, show me your glory. That's what I want. David, the same thing. David yearned after God. He said, how I long your presence, how I long your courts, and there beseech you and sing to you and pray to you. I'd rather spend a day being a column, being a pillar in your house than 1,000 days in the house of wickedness. I long for this because they knew that God was infinitely attractive and gracious and lovely and delightable and desirable. And they just had these shadows, but they knew there's something behind that silhouette and shadowy thing that I am reading. And the sacrificial system had that limitation. It could not perfect the worshipers. That's what the passage says. That's why those offerings were offered, were burning all day long, 24/7, 365 days a year. There was always a dead animal burning, always ashes to be cleaned, always blood to be washed and to be spilled on the altars, all the time. Why? Because those offerings were insufficient, were imperfect, were incomplete. They could not give any person a good standing before God. In fact, Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices, you know what they did? This is cruel. It's not cruel. It's not that God is cruel, but they were just a reminder of sin. The Old Testament sacrifices is that if you would have this illness that could be solved or cured with medication or with surgery, and the doctor, all he does is send you to the PET scan and to the X-ray machine all the time. Go get a PET scan. And then you keep getting, you have this illness. You have this, but the PET scan doesn't solve my problem. I need the cure. Well, the point of Hebrews is Christ is that cure. Christ is the grace that brings the grace with a cure and the remedy. Why? Because the blood of animals cannot satisfy the justice of a holy God. I mean, guys, have you seen a ewe lamb? Have you seen a young calf? Have you seen the doves in downtown Miami or in your neighborhood? Have you seen those little animals? Aren't they tender? Aren't they kind of nice when you watch Animal Planet? I mean, in my case, when I watch Animal Planet, I never want the cheetah to take the deer. Never. I always want the deer to escape. Especially when they are young. And sometimes you see how they prey on the young ones because they run less. Or the weak ones. And I never want the lion to win. Well, God took those little animals. And they were slaughtered in substitution of the criminals. We're going through a pretty itchy situation in our country, are we not? With this event of the young man that was shot by a neighborhood watch captain somewhere in Central Florida. And I don't know the details. I just heard the 911 conversation, and I have made my own mind. But I'm not a judge, and he has to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that the man was guilty. How unfair would it be to say, well, let's kill the dog or the cat? Wait a second. No, he is the one who's guilty, if he is. But the same applies to us. The blood of animals could not satisfy the justice of God. The blood of a dove or a new lamb could not atone for sin. And Hebrews is saying that was just a shadow. That was just a silhouette of something better that would come when the innocent and undefiled holy Son of God, the true Lamb of God, would die impaled on a cross and take away the sin of the world. And it does not matter how great the Old Testament saint. That's the reason why Jesus said to his generation, among those born of a woman, nobody has been greater than John the Baptist. Can you imagine that? We barely speak about John the Baptist. But Jesus told the Jews, he is greater than Moses. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater than David. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? You know why? Because of a truth many times overlooked that appears in Colossians 2:9. Because it pleased God the Father to have all the fullness of deity dwell in Christ in bodily form. You know how it ends? And you are complete in Him. And you are perfect in Christ. So the least here in Christ is greater than Abraham before Christ. And that's the point of Hebrews. And that brings us to the second point, which is the divine remedy. Then what did God do to settle the issue of sin offerings and animals being killed, not satisfying His justice? Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus talking, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. This text is at once glorious and mysterious. Notice that therefore. That therefore is linking what he's explaining to the next phrase. the burnt offerings could not satisfy the wrath of God. And then God devised something of incomprehensible transcendence. Something that is told to us that happened in a realm that is not the time, space, matter, energy continuum we know. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. That's what Hebrews is saying. You were not happy with those sacrifices. Then I said, I came to do your will. And this dialogue took place, MacArthur says, as if Jesus were at the edge of heaven, ready to come down to earth. And this interchange happens. At a point in history, the fulfillment of an eternal transaction is about to take place. And I do not want to be dogmatic over this as to when exactly did this dialogue happen or not. But when he comes into the world, the passage reads, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Think about it. He's at the edge of heaven, the Son, looking down on earth, and he looks at his Father in the face, and he sees his body waiting for him in the womb of Mary. Because you did not want the sacrifices, you have prepared that body for me. Now, this was not a strange concept for a Jew. And remember the purpose of Hebrews. Some of you are new, first time coming. You don't know what we're talking about. Hebrews is a letter written to Jews who wanted to go back to their Judaism after having known Christ. And he's saying, don't do that. That's stupid. The Jews knew that. The Jews knew that the sacrifices were not pleasing to God. They knew the conversation between Samuel and Saul, recorded in 1 Samuel 15:22. When Samuel told Saul, is God pleased with sacrifices and burnt offerings? Or is he not pleased that you obey the voice of the Lord your God? They were familiar with the words of Isaiah. When in chapter 1 of Isaiah, Isaiah speaking on behalf of God says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of your cords? Bring me your worthless offerings no more. I am sick of them. That's the language God is using. I'm ready to vomit. They knew that that was in the Old Testament. 750 years before Christ came, God was telling them, I don't want those sacrifices. Micah prophesied similarly. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? He says in Micah 6:6, with yearling calves. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present even my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of the body, of my body, for the sin of my soul? They knew that. They knew those sacrifices were worthless. And in that context, then the unthinkable happened. The Son tells the Father, then I said, behold, I come to do your will, as it is written in the scroll of the book. This is unthinkable. This is an inter-Trinitarian conception, planning, concocting, and devising of redemption. No possibility could be found to satisfy a holy, just God with animals, with rituals, with religion, with good intentions, with good works. None of that could satisfy him. And then the sun breaks through in time and space and erupts into a realm, as it were, and comes into this created dimension. And God, the Son, engulfs His own infinitude in the finitude of His creature when He takes a human body and a human soul in the womb of a virgin in Israel. That's why Paul said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh." That's why he wrote elsewhere, "Oh, the depths of the riches and of the grace and of the wisdom of God. How unfathomable are his ways, how inscrutable his paths." And then this language of Hebrews, as in the scroll or in the roll of the book, "It is written of me." In what book? Psalm 40, 6 and 7 is the passage quoted. If you read Psalm 40, 6 and 7, this is what you would read. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired." This is Jesus talking through David, 1,000 years before his birth. "My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." So whatever scroll book was there was not Psalm 40. Because in Psalm 40, David says, it's already written. Humbly, I believe this is figurative language to describe that covenant of redemption made between Father and Son in eternity. How do we solve the issue of sin? How do we satisfy your wrath? How do we satisfy your justice? And you can still be forgiving and gracious and merciful without ceasing to be just and righteous and holy. I'll come as in the roll of the book is written of me. Now, you know what's amazing? That Paul links that passage and he interprets it by the Holy Spirit. Because Psalm 40 doesn't say, "You have prepared a body for me." Psalm 40 says, "You have pierced my ear." You say, what's the connection? That 1,000 years before David, Moses had written in Exodus 21 a figure to illustrate that. This is what is mind-boggling to me. When I read my Bible, I don't need visions. I don't need to hear anything. I don't need to dream anything. When I read my Bible, I'm just dazzled. Because when Moses wrote this, it seems unconnected until the New Testament binds it together. You know what Moses wrote in Exodus 21? Something that probably happened many times. You became poor in Israel. You didn't have money to pay your debts. So you'd say to your debtor, "Let's make a deal. I'll be your slave for 7 years, and I'll pay you with my work." And, okay, you would become a slave. Moses said, while you become a slave, if you're a single man and your master says, "Do you want to be married?" "Yeah, sure, why not? Here, I have this slave woman that you can marry," and then you would have children. And then the seventh year would come. And at the end of the seventh year, you're free. You can go. But if you had a wife and children, this is what the Bible says that had to be done. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God and shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Do you get the imagery? You're ready to go free. You're 30, 35, ready to start all over. You file for bankruptcy. Now your credit is clean. You can start all over. You can go to wherever you want in Israel. You can buy land. You can get a loan. You can start all over. But during those 6 years, you married a woman and you had young children. But they belong to your master. So you have to choose. And you could choose. You could choose between being free indeed or staying with your wife and your children. But the price would be that you would have to be a slave forever. So when the guy is seeing the world opening before his eyes, and he sees two or three kids and a wife behind, he says, I will not go to the world. I'll stay a slave and keep my family. And his ears was pierced. And Paul says that's what Jesus did. Get the imagery? Being in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a booty to grasp, a prize to retain. But he humbled himself and made himself in the form of a slave. And being in the form of a slave, he humbled himself to the bottom, even to the point of death, and death on a cross. Why? Because he loved his bride and his children. Jesus, he loved his church and the children God had given to him for whom he had to die. So he left his throne above and engulfed his infinitude in a human soul and a human body. And that brings us to the third point, which is that of divine restitution. Verses 8 and 10. The eternal sanctification of believers. You take it at the end because it is repeated in verses 8 and 9. But at the end of verse 9, he says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. In this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is not the first time the writer of Hebrews points to the obsolescence, I'm sorry for the accent in the wrong place, of the old covenant. He had already said the new replaces the old. He had already said the new covenant is established on better promises and on a better priesthood. And now he says the new covenant replaces completely the old. And this is replacement theology. Could be a technical concept for some, but I have to mention it. Now, regardless of what you think is going to happen with Israel in the future, it has to happen under the new covenant. If you believe that whatever is going to happen to Israel in the future is going back to the old, you believe a heresy. Because it is very clear in the passage that God says, take away the old and establish the new. The new covenant replaces the old. I am not bound to the old covenant whatsoever at all. I am bound to the new covenant, which affirms and establishes the morality of the old. And Christ's death and resurrection establish that covenant on better promises, on a better priesthood, and on a perfect sacrifice. Then notice something that, honestly, I did not see it until this morning. We always speak of the Son humbling himself. We always speak of the Son leaving his glory to come down to satisfy the wrath of the Father. Behold, I come to do your will. It was the Father's will to give his Son in exchange for us. It was the Father's desire to ask His Son, will you die in their place so that I can have them as my children and I may adopt them and I may make them heirs and co-heirs with you and love them as I have loved you. Many of you can share stories about abandoned or abandoning parents or mistreating fathers or whatever. Listen, all of your psychological traumas are solved right here. Forget moping about the past. You have a Father in heaven who willed to give His own Son for your life. And you have a brother in heaven who willed to enslave himself to become a human being for eternity without ceasing to be God in order to marry his bride and bring his children to God. That's the essence of John 3:16. That's the meaning of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then thirdly, the passage says that this will has sanctified us once and for all through the offering of Christ. And sanctification in this context is not the way we usually understand it. Progressive sanctification, you have heard that concept that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and little by little you're being conformed into the image of Christ. That is not the context of that sanctification there. It is of another kind. It is a definite sanctification because the passage says we have been sanctified once for all. You say, wait a second. My husband did not act this morning as one who was sanctified once for all. My wife did not act this morning as a woman, or my children, and we just do not finish the story. Why is that? Because Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying the same thing that Paul wrote in Ephesians. That God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Purpose? That in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. So why are people saved? Why are we saved? Because God could have left us all to go to hell and perish. And nobody would have claimed anything to him because he is God. And if you don't like it, sorry, it is what it is. But then we would have not known how gracious, how loving, how merciful, how kind, how forgiving, how patient, how long-suffering, how unmeasurable is the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge. I need to make something which is important in the city, culture, and context I preach. This is the heresy of a mass. When a mass breaks the body of Christ again and sacrifices Christ again in the Eucharist, is going against what the Word of God explicitly says, that Christ was sacrificed once and for all. When we break bread later on, we're not sacrificing Christ. We're remembering that he was sacrificed. That's what the Bible teaches. And I don't want to say this to offend anyone, but I would not be true to my Bible if I do not make that notation. Now, what's the conclusion to this? What do I take home from this passage? Well, this sanctification, this definite positional sanctification, is the basis and motivation for progressive sanctification. Probably many of you have heard the phrase that the imperatives in the Bible are based on indicatives. Have you heard that? That means the commandments on the Bible are based on things that are real that God already did or performed. Romans 12 is an example of that. For 11 chapters, Paul explains how God devised the plan of salvation in Christ. And all of the things God did through history, even raising the nation of Israel, from them to raise the Christ who would go and die on a cross to save sinners. And after he explains that in deep theological language, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your rational act of worship." Let me say something, especially to my younger generation. True passion stems from the mind. You love God with your mind. In this, let him boast who wants to boast that he knows me and understands me. You want true passion? Get to know the theology of the Bible. And then the indicatives of the Bible will move your emotions and your will and your passions in the good sense of the word. Let me leave something for the ministry of the pew. I didn't check with him. He's not around because I think he's helping with a communion setting and the meals and all of that. But let me give this example for the ministry of the pew. It is the example of Jose Marcano, weight loss. He has lost close to 100 pounds over the last year. I didn't learn this from Jose. I learned this from Mike Cabrera, whom Jose is mentoring and discipling. That's pretty cool. Because Mike has lost about 65 pounds in the last 8 months. Pretty cool discipleship and great commission, by the way. That's Trellis on the Vine, by the way. If you don't know it, that's Trellis on the Vine. And Mike told me, I said, "Mike, you're losing all this weight. Tell me, what is this Jose's diet?" He says, "No, this is Jose's principle." Because he taught me something I didn't know, never practiced before in all the dieting I've done in my life. And it is eating to the glory of God. So now when I'm going to eat something, I first check if I am eating out of gluttony, if I am eating just to soothe my anxiety, or if I am eating before God and for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And between the two of them, have lost almost 200 pounds by doing that. That's progressive sanctification. That's sanctification in the context of redemption and of God's will, sanctifying us entirely through the sacrifice of Christ. And then I ask you, is there a sin in your life that you need to battle in light of God's love? Is there an area that you know it's not under subjection? It's not being surrendered. It's just that your little hovered sin. Don't mess with it. You know, I rationalize it. I explain it. What happened to me is that my daddy didn't love me. And that's why I do it. Because God knows. Really. Have you understood what happened at the cross? And in light of what happened at the cross, have you brought it to the Lord? I encourage you to find an accountability partner even today. Go to that person and say, "I need you to help me to deal with this." Just as Jason helped Jose with his, and Jose is helping Mike. Find one that helps you take seriously your besetting sins. As I have mine to help me with my besetting sins. And if you don't know anything of what I've spoken about, what you want to know about this love of God, and this love of Christ, who agreed together in eternity for our salvation, then come to the front and talk to me after the service is over. Just meet me at the door and tell me. And we'll talk more about it. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come before you. We pray that your word may do its work in us, even as Chris prayed earlier this morning, that it may convict, instruct, rebuke, exhort, encourage, whatever it is the purpose you have for your word, may it find its way in us. And through it, may you be glorified and exalted. And thank you, Father. Thank you for willing to save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for standing at the edge of heaven, as it were, and willing to jump into the womb of Mary for our sakes. Thank you for that amazing love. We pray in the name of our Savior. And we also thank you, Holy Spirit, because you're the one who opened our eyes to see those things. In Jesus' name, amen.